Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. Dr. Merrill C. Tenney, former dean of the Graduate School of Wheaton College, calls his commentary on the book of Galatians the charter of Christian liberty. Galatians does teach most emphatically that Christians are freed from the law of Moses. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1. As you can see from this reading, Paul was deeply disturbed about the possibility of the Galatian Christians returning to the bondage of the law. Paul's letter constantly warns the Galatians to exercise extreme caution lest they be led away from their precious liberty which Christ provides. When a brother does err from the truth, what are the obligations of his fellow Christians? Both James and Paul answer that question, and I shall read those answers. But I shall concentrate on Paul's statements in the Galatian letter. Please listen first to James, and then I shall read Paul's recommendations. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. James 5:19 and 20. If no possibility of falling away exists, why would James use precious space and time warning of the danger of becoming unfaithful? Now listen to the Apostle Paul. Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted. Galatians 6:1. Both passages I have read to you, James 5:19 and 20, and Galatians 6:1, mention the distinct possibility of apostatizing. But did Paul really mean that Christians could fall from grace and be lost eternally? The Gospels, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation teach very clearly that one who has obeyed the Gospel must take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. I could read many passages from various New Testament books which teach the possibility of apostasy, but I choose to dwell primarily on the book of Galatians. In the very first chapter of this beautiful book, Paul tells of those who have departed from the grace of Christ. I marvel, Paul says, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. Dr. A.T. Robertson, one of the world's most distinguished Greek scholars, makes these comments on the expression, "You are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ." Paul uses the present middle indicative of metithemi to change, to transfer. You are transferring yourselves and doing it so quickly, either from the time of their conversion or most likely from the time when the Judaizers came and tempted them. So easily, some of them are falling victims to these perverters of the gospel. That is a continuous amazement to Paul and to men today, that so many are so silly and so gullible to modern as to ancient charlatans. These quotations from Dr. Robertson's Word Pictures, Volume 4, page 276. As you can understand from Dr. Robertson's comments, he does not seek to soften the meaning of Paul's words. He simply says that the Galatian Christians were removing themselves from the true gospel. Paul knew that Judaizers were not seeking the welfare of the Galatians. They were deceiving the Galatians by promising them liberty, but they were working to bring them into bondage. Galatians 2:4. But in the name of love, can we, must we resist such teachers? Did not Paul allow the Judaizers to flourish, at least for a while, so that he could decide whether or not they were from men or from God. Paul did not give place to the Judaizers, even for an hour. Galatians 2:5. This great apostle knew that yielding to the false teachers would cause the Galatians to lose their hope in God Almighty. Galatians 2:5. Paul did not want their blood on his hands, as he said to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:26 and 27. Paul called the Galatians, who had been deceived by the Judaizers, foolish Galatians, and asked them, "Who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Galatians 3:1. Paul's word, foolish, does not mean that the Galatians were intellectually slow. He means that morally and spiritually, they were not so discerning as they should have been. They had allowed the Judaizers to bewitch them. That word could suggest having an evil eye put on someone. But Paul would not excuse their conduct by arguing that they were allowing evil spirits to lead them astray. In other words, Paul was not talking about the dangers of witchcraft. The Galatians were not being wise. They were not thinking clearly about the blessings they had received through obedience to Jesus Christ. How inexcusable Christians are when we fail to continue to obey the truth. The evidence for accepting Christ and His way of life is too great for anyone to doubt or to deny. Paul informed the Galatians that Christ had been so openly, clearly, and unmistakably set forth in their midst that they were without excuse if they turned away from Him. We must always remember that when we forsake Christ, it is not for lack of evidence or proof. It is because our hearts become evil, and we fail to comprehend the seriousness of our behavior. If possible, Paul speaks even more plainly of the departure from the faith of some of the Galatians. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Galatians 5, 2-4. Keeping the law of Moses, according to Paul, means that Christians are fallen away from grace. The verb ekpipto, translated "are fallen," does not refer to some remote possibility of falling from grace. It indicates that they have already fallen from grace. Dr. A.T. Robertson says the verb is second aorist active indicative and means, "You did fall out of grace. You left the sphere of grace in Christ and took your stand in the sphere of law as your hope of salvation." Paul does not mince words and carries the logic to the end of the course. He is not, of course, speaking of the occasional sins, but he has in mind a far more serious matter, that of substituting law for Christ as the agent of salvation. But are we absolutely sure that Paul was writing to Christians and not to those who were just thinking of obeying the gospel? My friends, you know, Paul could not be talking to those who are out of grace. How could they fall out of grace or away from grace if they had never been in grace? How can men neglect the great salvation if they have never been saved? Hebrews 2:3. Besides, notice how Paul addresses the Galatians. "Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." Galatians 1:1 and 2. Who placed these Galatians in the church? Did not God know whether or not they were members of His church? Please notice also that Paul refers to them in our text as brethren, Galatians 6:1. Let me summarize very briefly what has been established so far in our lesson. The people of whom Paul wrote were Christians. Some of them, in a very short time after their conversion, were removing themselves from him that had called him into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Galatians 1:6. They had been bewitched. Galatians 3:1. They had already fallen away from grace. Galatians 5:4. What a tragic commentary on the fickleness and instability of human beings. Surely, there is no hope for Christians who behave in such a fashion. But my friends, there is hope for such Christians. And God expects His faithful children to aid in the return of His wayward sons and daughters. Paul commanded the spiritual ones in Galatia to restore the ones who had been overtaken by a fault. But are there any in the church who are spiritual? If Paul meant sinless by the word spiritual, obviously there would be no hope of restoring the erring. There are no sinless people in the church in 1988. There were not any perfect people in the churches of Galatia or elsewhere in the first century or in any other century. We can best discern who the spiritual are by looking carefully at Galatians 5. This chapter contrasts two kinds of individuals, those who walk in the Spirit and those who mind the things of the flesh. Paul severely criticized the Galatians for biting and devouring one another, and warned that they could be consumed one of another. Galatians 5:15. After his stern warning, Paul said, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Galatians 5, 16-18. The Holy Spirit has revealed in the Word how God wants us to walk so as to have His divine approval, so as to be spiritual. We are not to produce the works of the flesh, which are listed in Galatians 5, 19-21. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. According to Paul, those who engage in these sinful activities shall not inherit the kingdom of God. On the other hand, those who walk in the Spirit, that is, those who are spiritually minded, produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is characterized by love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Of course, there is no law against such. Galatians 5:22 and 23. I remember hearing a preacher affirm that there are no people in the church who are good enough to withdraw from the erring. I suspect he would extend that principle to cover restoring the one who has strayed from the path of righteousness. He explained his argument by saying that those in houses of glass should not throw stones. If you think seriously about the Scriptures, you know that this preacher's conclusion simply is not scriptural. Paul knew that sinless perfection did not exist in the churches of Rome or Corinth or Thessalonica. And yet, Paul commanded these churches to withdraw from those who walk disorderly. 1 Corinthians 5:5, Romans 6:17, 2 Thessalonians 3:6. If there are enough spiritual people in a congregation to withdraw from the ungodly, then surely there are enough good people to restore the erring to their first love. If restoring an erring brother cannot be done because of the presence of sinners in the church, why would both James and Paul encourage the church to restore those who have apostatized? Paul spells out the manner in which the restoring ought to be done, in the spirit of meekness. if one's fellow Christians attempt to restore him are offered in a haughty, better than thou attitude. They almost certainly will drive the erring brother from the way of the truth. Those who seek to restore the wayward should want guidance from God through prayer and through the study of His Word. If we pretend that we are so perfectly righteous that we could never engage in such wanton behavior, we're not only deceiving our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are also deceiving ourselves. We need to remember these words of Paul to the Romans. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:11-23. The verb have sinned is past tense, and the verb come short is present tense. The present tense in Greek indicates continuing action. All of us, Paul said, have sinned, past tense, and all of us continue to sin, present tense. These truths ought to be very sobering for all who consider themselves so self-righteous that they are always above falling. One of the reasons that one should be meek in seeking to restore the erring applies to those who need to be restored. Another reason applies to those who do the restoring. Paul points out the possibility of the restorers being tempted. Is that indeed a real possibility and not just a theoretical observation? You know from the text itself that such could happen, or Paul would not have mentioned it. But let us take a brief look at some other passages. The Apostle Paul used the experiences of Israel as examples for Christians in every generation. He mentioned the fact that the Jews had been idolaters, 1 Corinthians 10:7. He also referred to their committing fornication, and as a result, 23,000 died in one day. The Jews also tempted Christ and were destroyed of serpents. They murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer, 1 Corinthians 10:8-10. After discussing the incidents I have mentioned, Paul then added, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10:11-12. The lessons Paul sought to teach us simply cannot be missed and must not be overlooked. Just as surely as God's people in Old Testament times sinned and were punished by Almighty God, so when we sin, our souls are in jeopardy. Paul was not just using hypothetical cases, and his warnings are not just theoretical possibilities. The Jews were real people who had committed despicable sins. Thousands and thousands of Jews perished because of their grievous sins against God. Paul tells us in no uncertain terms, "Take heed lest you fall." The same apostle spoke of the Christian life as a race. We are to run with much greater vigor and determination than those who seek to win a marathon. So much more is at stake in the race of life. In fact, Paul affirms that men in such contests as the Olympics or the Isthmian Games do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. 1 Corinthians 9:24-25. But will not one win simply because he has entered the race? Will not God assure us the victory, regardless of our efforts or energy or faithfulness? The Calvinist may think so, but Paul did not. Paul says concerning himself, "But I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." 1 Corinthians 9:27. The word castaway comes from the Greek word adokimos, and is generally translated rejected. disqualified, or disallowed. The word was used in New Testament times of men who worked with precious metals, gold and silver. When the metallurgist heated gold or silver so that he could separate the metal from the dross, that which could not be used was rejected because it could not stand the test. The word adokimos was the Greek word that the metallurgist would use in reference to the dross. It was the castaway. It was rejected or disallowed. Did Paul actually believe that he could be rejected, disallowed, or disqualified? After all, Paul was an apostle and especially called into God's service. Could such a man really lose the reward which the Lord had promised to them that love him and are the called according to his purpose? How else can 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 be interpreted? If these verses are not actual warnings of literal dangers, of what real value are they? Romans 11 speaks of the Jews, the natural branches, being broken off because of unbelief. Verse 19. The Gentiles almost certainly were taking undue pride in the fact that the Jews were cut off that the Gentiles might be grafted in. What did God want the Gentiles to learn from Paul's illustration? Did he want them to think that they were so secure that they could not possibly be cut off and lost? Please listen to Paul. For if God spared not the natural branches, the Jews, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Romans 11, 21 and 22. There are numerous other passages which teach the same truth, but these should suffice for the time being. Let me summarize what we have learned from these New Testament references. God warned the Jews under the Old Testament law to be very careful about their behavior. If they rebelled against God, they would be cut off. He gives the same warnings under the New Covenant. No one should think himself so secure that he can do as he pleases and still have God's approval. Everyone must take heed lest he fall. These great Bible truths should not discourage us, but stimulate us to greater and greater faithfulness in God's service. But if a brother has stumbled and fallen, how do we go about helping him to return to the fold? Let me suggest some negatives that we ought to avoid. First, Christians must never go behind the back of an erring church member. We must remember that he is a fellow Christian, and we must do all within our power to make him want to come back. If we gossip about him and make snide remarks in his presence or in the presence of his family members and friends, the chances of our winning him back to Christ are almost zero. Second, Christians must not forget that they too are likely to fall into grievous sin. No one is exempt from temptation and error. If we leave the impression with an erring brother that we would never stoop so low as he has done, we're going to lose the battle of getting him to come back to the Lord. On the positive side, there is so much that we can and should do for one who has strayed. When we know absolutely that a brother is unfaithful, we must go to him and plead with him to come back to the kingdom of God. He will know if our pleading is sincere, or if we are just seeking to embarrass him and to show our superiority. Remember that Paul said that the restoration process must be characterized by meekness. When we have gone to a brother and he remains separated from God's people, we ought to take others with us. If he sees that all members are distressed about his departure and sincerely desire that he return, the chances are very good that he will do so. Our efforts may also require that someone, the preacher, the elders, or others, meet with him to clarify some scriptural teaching. In my experience, that is rarely the case, but it could be in some examples. If and when that becomes necessary, it should be done kindly, lovingly, and meekly. Christians must also remember to ask God to bless them in their efforts to win a fallen brother from the error of his way. James tells us to remember that the prayer of a righteous man avails much. James 5:16. How could we ever expect to be successful in soul winning? Either the alien sinner or an erring child, if we fail to pray for God to be with us and to bless us in our efforts for Him. My friends, it has been my experience in 45 years of preaching the gospel that most churches have dozens of members who just strayed from the fold and have not been approached about coming back, or if they have been approached, the efforts were only half-hearted. What a great tragedy that we allow God's children to stray without much effort on our part to help them. Would you treat your own children in such a fashion? Obviously, there are many parents who do, but they are woefully inadequate parents. The Lord's parable of the lost sheep should serve as an impetus to cause us to seek our lost brothers and sisters. And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 90 and the 9 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And then he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Luke 15:3-7. Just how much are we concerned about a brother who has lost his battle with alcohol or other drugs, or who has fallen into adultery or homosexuality or fornication? These our fallen brothers are lost sheep. Surely we know what God wants and expects of us. How can we fail Him by not working night and day to reclaim the lost for His church? My friends, if you have questions or comments regarding our lesson today, please feel free to call or to write. I shall look forward to hearing from you. We thank you for listening today. Please listen again next Lord's Day. Until then, may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.